in our lives where we go in, it seems like seasons of desert, where we are discouraged, we are struggling, we may feel isolated, we may feel that God has abandoned us. We just have those moments where we're just really wondering, what is God doing in our lives? What is the purpose of why we're going through the things we're going through and facing? Several weeks ago, we looked at Moses and how he was led to the desert for 40 years, that God would refine him to train him up to be a leader. And still, he wasn't there. Even when he was led to lead the people out of Egypt, he still had lessons to learn. He was still growing in Christ and growing in his maturity and walking to follow the Savior. Well, at the time, looking forward to the coming Messiah. And then we saw as the nation of Israel how God was providing for them, but they were still complaining and grumping. And we too can be in that place where we're just grumping, saying, God, I'm not happy with what I have. I want this. I want that. There's other things that take our eyes off of Christ as the nation of Israel started to take their eyes off of the goodness of God and to their own selfish needs at times. Last week we encountered David as in chapter 26 of 1 Samuel, as David was struggling with the issue of revenge and how we can deal with revenge at times, wanting to get back because we're in this place and we just want to lash out. But then we are going to move just a couple chapters through this morning fairly quickly in looking at dealing with discouragement. And this is one of the key ones which I really believe most people in life will deal with at one time or another. Either you have or you will. Whether you're of a student age or whether you're an adult or whether you're a little bit further along the track, wherever you find yourself, whatever stage or age, we all deal with times of discouragement. And what we learn as we look at 1 Samuel chapter 27, 28, and chapter 30 is some key lessons and principles about dealing with discouragement. Well, we learn from David how not to deal with it, but how God would have us to deal with those moments where we are feeling discouraged. And whether it's circumstances, whether it's our health, whether it's our job, whether it's in our relationships, wherever we are and we are facing discouragement, there's some real key principles we can take away this morning. So I just encourage you to have that in mind as we go there. You know, there's a story of garage sales. Now, how many people like to go to yard sales or garage sales or, you know, a few people are honest and raise their hands. A few are going, I would never go there. But I always think it's kind of interesting. Most of the time I'll drive right by and I'll never stop. And sometimes my dear beloved wife and my kids will go, oh, let's stop there. I saw something really cool kind of, and then you get out and maybe it was great or maybe it was broken. You don't know, but it's all part of the, you know, exploring in these garage sales, yard sales that go on. But most of the time I just drive by, but there's a story of the devil, of Satan actually having his own garage sale at one point. And a man came along and discovered, you know, all these different things laid out on the lawn and saw different prices, in fact. And he saw one and it looked kind of shiny and it was anger. And anger was going for about $250. Not a bad deal, you know, willing to haggle a little bit. He saw another one, which was a sloth or laziness. And that was going for about $380. Now, this is a pretty pricey garage sale. I don't know about you. Maybe it's in Highgate. Maybe it's Unlayer. I don't know. But there were all these things which were for sale. And then out of the corner of his eye, in the far corner, he saw one tool which looked like it had seen its day. It was beaten up. It was bashed. The paint was peeling. And it looked like it had been through the wars. And the fellow, he turned and he said, now, what's that tool? Because the price, I can see, it's going for $12,000. And the devil turned to the man and said, oh, that's one of the best tools that works regardless of the circumstance. And the man said, well what is it? What would be going for that much? And he said, discouragement. It's an exorbitant price, but you see, it works every time because it stops the Christian from wanting to move ahead. It gets them to focus on the situation and get their eyes off of Christ. Discouragement helps people to start to pity themselves and not consider God's goodness and how God will provide in the situation. Discouragement will stop you from trusting God and start to make you trust in yourself. He said it's one of the best tools. It's one of the key tools that I use every day. that gives us an idea as to the powerfulness of discouragement. Now, that being a little story, the fact is, as we encounter, as we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 27, I encourage you, if you have a Bible, turn there with me. If you don't, just encourage you to follow along. Some of you have Bibles in front of you, so you can find that, look there. But 1 Samuel chapter 27, we encounter David again. David has, if we can flip to the next slide just for a second. David has just been sort of down in this region, right over here, where he was being chased by King Saul, because David has been anointed to be the next king, but he's not to be king yet. He hasn't taken King Saul's life. He had an opportunity. He didn't do it. And so he's been hiding out in sort of the wilderness, the desert of what's called En-Gedi. Now, David, as we're going to discover this morning, he decides he's going to go and do something a little bit different. He's sick and tired of running. Some of us can be sick and tired of running, of running away from discouragement, running away from situations we face in life, and we just go, you know what, I'm just so discouraged, I'm just going to go and do this. Maybe this will bide me some time. David, as we're going to discover, he goes up to this place called Gath. Well, up here, I'll kind of point. Gath, where originally Goliath was from. And he's eventually going to wind up down here in Ziklag. Ziklag, you kind of see there's, on this next one up here, the picture, Ziklag's sort of in the middle, and then there's these Girgashites, the Geshurites, and the Amalekites, all these kinds of ites. We don't have those. We have the Marianites, we have the Unliites, we have the, well, I'm not going to pick on the people and the Hillites, but there's all kinds of ites around us as well, too. But David, he had these around him where he was living, and this is a picture of modern day of where Ziklag was. It was sort of a plain area, open area. Nice area if you're kind of raising crops as they were, and raising, you know, sheep and other things like that. It was not a hilly country, it was kind of the plains. Good place for growing crops. Jonathan would be applauding that. You know, some, maybe some corn farmers, some grain farmers, I'm not sure, but it's good for farming country. And David, he's going to wind up in this place, but he's going to encounter some real difficulty in the journey. So that kind of paints a picture of where we're going, all right? Are we going, okay, so where are we going? The first point is this. As we turn in God's Word, we see what discouragement did to David. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 27. David thought to himself, "One of these days I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines, the enemies of Israel. Then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel, and I will slip out of his hand." So David and the 600 men with him left and went over to Achish, son of Maok, king of Gath. David and his men settled in Gath with Achish, and each man with his family with him, and David with his two wives, Abinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, the widow of Nabal. When Saul was told that David had fled to Gath, he no longer searched for him. And then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be assigned to me in one of the country towns, that I might live there. Why should your servant live in the royal city with you?" So on that day, Achish gave him Ziklag, and it belonged to the kings of Judah ever since. And David lived in the Philistine territory for about 1 year and 4 months. 16 months go by. Now David and his men went up there and raided the Geshurites, the Gizurites, and the Amalekites. And whenever David attacked an area, he didn't leave a man or woman alive, but took the sheep, the cattle, the donkeys, the camels, and clothes, and they returned to Achish. When Achish said, "Well, where did you go raiding today?" David would say, "Against the Negev of Judah, or against the Negev of Jerahmeel, or against the Negev of the Kenites." He did not leave a man or woman alive to be brought to Gath, for he thought they might inform on us and say, "This is what David did." And such was his practice as long as he lived in the Philistine country. And Achish trusted David and said of himself, "He has become so odious to his people, the Israelites, he will be my servant forever." We'll just stop there. David makes some really, really bad decisions when he encounters discouragement. And we can as well, too. David thinks, you know what? I'm not going to be hiding out in the wilderness anymore. I'm going to live somewhere else where it's a little bit more peaceful. I'm going to go over to our enemies and I'll live with them. You see, we first of all see that discouragement destroys our perspective on things. When we're discouraged in life, and when we're discouraged in general, it skews how we see life. It skews how we see God and His providence and how God is providing and meeting our needs. And it was with David as well, too. The future looks bleak, so he decides, we'll make it even more negative. I'll go live with my enemies. That way, at least King Saul won't be chasing after me. And we see two key things about this. David had forgotten that God had promised that David would be king of Israel. Back a few chapters earlier in 1 Samuel, Samuel, the prophet, had anointed David to be the future king. He had been prophesied to be the future king. God kept his promises, and yet David at this moment says, Saul is going to kill me, so I'll just kind of go my own way, do my own thing. And that can be in our moments of discouragement where we go and we say, you know what? I know God has promised these things. He's promised to help deliver me even out of the mess I'm in. But I'm just going to go and do it my own way. I'll just try and forget about what God has said, and I think I'm a little bit smarter. I'll just be pragmatic in the end. And this is what David does. He puts aside what God has said, and he goes his own way. David had just emerged also from three incredible spiritual victories. In chapter 26, David had let King Saul go when he could have killed him because he said, no, it's not my job to kill the king. God will vindicate. God will take care of the situation. In chapter 24. In chapter 25, he let Nabal, who was supposed to be supplying David because David had watched over Nabal and his flocks, he hadn't killed Nabal and he had been kind to him. And then he'd also recently spared Saul's life again in Samuel chapter 26. Life is going well, and there's moments in our lives where, you know, our spiritual life might be going well, and things in our family and our relationships and our workplace are going well. And then suddenly we're hit out of nowhere with something which discourages us, and we suddenly forget everything that's been going on. We get so stuck in the moment that we forget how good God has been up to this point. And David, in the situation, discouragement comes hard on the heels of victory. David chooses on what might happen instead of what God has done, what God has said. It also leads David to an impulsive decision. He's going to go and live with the enemy. David had done this before, and last time that this had happened over in chapter 21, he had gone to Abimelech, who was the Philistine king, and he had had to, over in Gath, the same city, and he had been there, and he had pretended that he was crazy. He had to pretend that he was slobbering at the mouth and foaming at the mouth, sort of like we have the idea of rabies, to try and escape and be let go. And they let him go, thinking that he was crazy. But this gives us a great warning, in this one part, is that one act of spiritual compromise, to go and turn our back on what God has said and what God has promised, and we turn our back on what God has said, makes it that much easier to compromise the next time. David had gone and run to the Philistines before and hid out there, and he had barely got out with his life by pretending to be crazy. But David goes, well, you know what? I survived last time. It didn't hurt me that much. No one else really knows about it, except for the rest of us who've been reading it for the last almost 3,000 years. But David, at the time, he thought, no one really knows. No one's really going to confess as to what I had to do to escape from the Philistines. I was caught once, but no one really knows, so I'll go and do it again. This happens to us as well, too, in life, doesn't it? If we're honest. We get discouraged, and so we compromise. We choose to sin. We choose to do something that we know God wouldn't be pleased with. We go, well, it didn't really hurt anyone last time. So I'll do it again, and it won't really hurt anyone this time. It's just between me and God. But as we continue reading, that's not what happens with David. There are a great many others who were affected by his sin. We continue on and we see this. What compromise did to David? Well, we read in 1 Samuel 27, verse 2, these words. So David and the 600 men with him left and went to Achish, son of Maok, king of Gath. And David and his men settled in Gath, and each man with his family with him, and David with his. Continues on. So David, he chooses this time, not only will I go over to the enemy, not only will I sin, because we're not supposed to mix with the enemy, but I'll go over and live with them, but I'm going to pull 600 others with me who are following me, these other troops, these other soldiers, these mercenaries for hire. These men who are loyal and waiting for me to be crowned king. But it doesn't just affect them either, does it? It affects their wives and their children as well who are coming along for the trip. You see, what we see in the Bible again and again is this one truth. When we choose to sin, no matter how big or how small it is, it has effects on others. And depending on the position we are in, within our friends, within our circle of work, or outside in the community, depending on those connections, that can drag and affect that many more people as well, too. David, his sin affects not only himself and the 600 others, but those wives and those children. The same thing happens to us. We begin to compromise and we take other people with us. If you keep on reading it, we also see that it brings in some temporary peace. For 16 months, David and his men and the wives and the children, they have peace. Things are going pretty well. Life is pleasant. And it tells us something that, you know what, sin is actually pleasurable. Sin for a season, in Hebrews 11, tells us sin for a season is we find that there's nothing wrong with it, it seems. Things are going well. Maybe even God is blessing in that time. We have that skewed idea. Well, God's blessing. He hasn't brought judgment to me yet. The things that I've done hidden in secret, God hasn't brought that out to the open. He hasn't revealed all that. Things seem to be going pretty well. So I don't really need to worry. I don't really need to confess. I don't really need to turn and trust that Christ can forgive me of the mess that I'm in and turn and get out of this mess. No, I'll just keep going. And so David, on the surface, appears to make a wise decision. We think we made a wise decision. Weeks go by, months go by, but disobedience results temporarily, and the pressure's not on David. They don't have to keep on running. But there's a third result of this compromise. It leads to further sin. Hebrews 8 through 11 we were reading. David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites, the Gizurites, and the Amalekites. And whenever David attacked Nera, he didn't leave man, woman, alive. He took the sheep, the cattle, the donkeys, the camels, the clothes, and he returned to Achish. David, even in this time where he's fleeing and he's sinning and he's telling one story to the fellow who's letting him live in the land, but he's doing another. And God never told David to go and kill these people, the Geshurites, the Amalekites, or the Gizurites, who are living in this area. He didn't specifically tell David, David, you need to go and fight them in battle. He said, God never instructed David to go and kill the men and the women and obviously the children and take everything that was there. There was blood on his hands. There were things which he was doing which were way off the chart of what was acceptable before God. We too can get to that place if we're not careful in walking with Christ and walking with the Spirit, that we compromise and suddenly we're doing things we never dreamed of. We never expected that we would get caught up in. That one little thing would lead to something so much more. And David, he would kill them all because of fear. Not that he was walking in the power of God, but he was walking in fear and discouragement. Because he was afraid of what people might say. He was afraid that reports might get back to King Achish that David's going and killing off her own people. Which leads us to 1 Samuel 28. One final result, and we see this. Turn over there. So David and the Philistines gathered their forces to fight Israel. King Achish said, David, you and your men must accompany me in the army. And David said, then you will see for yourself what your servant can do. And Achish replied, very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life. David hits the bottom. David not only has been doing these things and not in God's plan and because of discouragement has fled and gone the wrong way and has done heinous crimes, but now he's even been made the bodyguard of King Achish. And in ancient Israel, in ancient history, what would happen for the bodyguard, his job was this, not only to protect the king, but then when they beat the enemy, his job would be to execute in front of everyone that foreign king. David, who for the last number of chapters has been saying, it's not my job to kill King Saul, God will take him at the right appointed time, suddenly finds himself that he's going to be forced to kill King Saul. The Philistines are about to overwhelm Israel, and they're going to kill them all, and King Saul is going to fall by the hand of David. And the thing that we, perhaps in our lives, and that discouragement, those times where we've compromised, thought we would never get to that point, we find ourselves that we actually have our hands in the gun, the sword, whatever it might be, of someone else's life, and we are dealing brutally with them because of where we've been led to. Because our sin doesn't just affect us, it affects others as well. One little step, one compromise leads to another, and then we get ourselves into deep. So David bottoms out. The scene is set. All the kings of the Philistines are gathering together at this place called Aphek, to war against Israel. Can we go back to that second slide real quick? We've got this kind of ongoing picture of what's going on. Well, I'm going to point real quick. See how they're all kind of going up that way? You see this picture with all these? They're all going up that way? The deal is this, is that there's all kinds of mountains in the way. Philistines, they've been beaten tons of times. Remember David when he fought Goliath and they were on the hills and they were battling back and forth? Philistines got smarter. They decide, you know what? We've kind of done the whole thing of trying to do warfare in the hills. We're going to go and use chariots because the Israelites, they don't have any. We're going to go because we've got a stronger army, a better army. We're going to go through the plains. We're going to meet up at this place called Jezreel and cut Israel off in half. We'll kill King Saul there and we'll be able to control all of them. And so that's where we're all going to go. And here they're gathering to go up. And then, chapter 29. The Philistines gathered all their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites camped by the spring in Jezreel. And the Philistine rulers marched out in their units of hundreds and thousands. And David and his men were marching at the rear with Achish. And the commanders of the Philistines said, "What about these Hebrews?" Achish replied, "Is that not David, who was an officer of Saul, king of Israel? He has already been with me for over a year, and from the day he left Saul until now, I found no fault with him." But the Philistine commanders were angry and said, "Send him back. He may return to the place you assigned him. He must not go into battle with us, or he'll return against us during the fighting. How better will he regain his master's favor than by taking the heads of our own men?" Isn't this not David they sang and about in their dances? "Saul has slain the thousands, but David has tens of thousands." So Achish called David and sent him, "As surely as the Lord lives, you've been reliable." Has David been reliable? He's been reliable by a lie. "Surely you've been reliable, and I would be pleased to have you serve with me in my army. From the day you came to me until now, I found no fault in you, but the rulers don't approve of you. Turn back and go in peace. Do nothing to displease the Philistine rulers." And so David is in this place, and he discovers a truth that perhaps you have either faced or you will face in your Christian walk. That when you compromise and you say, you know what, it doesn't really matter in this area of my life, for the sake of acceptance with my peers, with the sake of acceptance in our community, with the sake of acceptance for all these different social reasons, other reasons, I'll do these things that I know that God wouldn't be pleased with me doing, but I'll do these things anyway. And then people go, "Wait a second, you're that fellow who goes to church. You're a Christian." And people begin to wonder and go, "Well, is this what Christians are like, or is what kind of person are you? We can't trust you, because if you claim to follow God and yet you're doing these things with us in the workplace or in the school place or wherever else, can we really trust you?" And David finds that the world doesn't trust a compromising Christian. The world doesn't trust a compromising person who says they're following God and yet is following something else. David has bottomed out. David's at the end. And so David and his men, they're sent to go back to Ziklag. What a great place to live. You can flip back onto the other screen now if you want. David and his men, they're sent back to go to Ziklag. And so you can imagine if at the end of the day, for wherever you've been working, you get in the car, or you start to walk back to go back to your home. You know, for those of you who've just built a house, like Fred and Ann, you start to walk back from the church and you make your way back to Norseman Road, and suddenly you smell some smoke. And you see great plumes of smoke And now for here, we can probably see it out the front door. We don't wish that on you, Fred and Ann. But you can picture that suddenly there's the fire trucks are going by, that there's a crowd gathering on your street. And as people, as you gather closer, you kind of see it's your house that's on fire. David and his men, they encounter the exact same thing. 1 Samuel chapter 30. Now David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. They've been walking for a while, looking forward to seeing their families, looking forward to that easy life again. You know, we've been running from God. God really isn't going to judge us. God's not really going to follow up on this. Now the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag, and they attacked Ziklag and burned it and had taken captive the women and all who were in it, both the young and the old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. And when David and his men got to Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire, their wives, their sons, their daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives had been captured, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed because the people were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. And then we read these words. But David found strength in the Lord his God. Chapters have gone by, time has gone by, 16 months have gone by, and we have not heard the name of the Lord God. And then suddenly, David remembers God. And to be honest, we may have gone for 16 months, 16 years, or 16 minutes. And we have been doing life our own way, and we've been discouraged, and we've been battling different things. But then we finally remember the Lord God. And as we've sung this morning, we remember and we encounter His grace. We encounter His mercy. We encounter that Christ, He died for all of our sins once for all. And that we can be forgiven and be restored. God is getting David's attention. God gets our attention sometimes too, because He lets the consequences of what we've been doing catch up with us. We can say, well, God, please, won't you remove me from this situation? But God says, I'll go with you through the situation most of the time. God went through the situation with David and his men, and eventually they will chase, they will capture the Amalekites, they will get rid of them, they will reclaim their wives, their children, their daughters, and all the plunder, and they will make their way back and eventually go back to where God had them in the first place, back to Israel, back to the promised land, back to the place where they should have been to begin with. And sometimes it's a process, and sometimes wherever you have gone in the process of being discouraged initially and compromising and going from that point, there's going to be a process to get back. There's a bit of a journey to get there. But remember, God's not done with you yet. God's not done with us yet. 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 6, and David found strength in the Lord his God. One reason that God allowed David for almost 10 years to be in obscurity and going in the desert place was so that David would learn, just like Moses did, not to rely on his own strength, not to rely on his own finances or abilities or education or place in society or within the church or wherever else, but to solely rely and rely upon God. So what do we learn from this? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 says, so if you think you are standing firm, be careful you don't fall. We can be in a place where God, life's going well, and I've had these victories in my life, and I'm walking, and I'm growing, and I'm stronger with you, and then we fall. Inevitably, we do. But God is ready to restore us. We don't have to go down the same track as David did. God can restore us even today, even in the moment where we have just fallen. We learn this, that discouragement is inevitable when we try and face life by ourselves. Compromise with the world only offers a temporary solution. Just like cheating and some of the other people that we read about, cyclists, Lance Armstrong, O'Grady, for instance, this past week, things coming out and they finally confess and say, you know what, I cheated years ago, and consequences come. For a while, there's a season of pleasure. For a while, there's a season where things seem to be going all right and we've gotten away with it. But God will deal with it in His time. God's punishment is usually to allow the things which we have done to catch up with us, and then to restore us and help us out of those things, to draw us closer to Him. Discouragement, and this is the key thing, discouragement isn't meant to throw us on our backs and just say, I can't go any further. But it's to make us to come to our knees and come before Christ and say, Jesus, I've messed up. Jesus, I need your grace and your mercy again today. The question is, how far will we go before that moment comes? How far will we go in the process before that moment comes? Like David, who found strength in the Lord as God. When we're in the desert place, let's come before Him in prayer. Father God, we thank You as Your children and as Your church that Your love is new every morning. Your mercies are new every day. Your forgiveness, Your goodness, Your graciousness, the blessings that we have of health, of strength, of the things which You have just blessed us with materially. God, we don't deserve any of that, but You graciously pour that out to us every day. We, Lord, look to be a grateful people. Lord, even in the midst of times when we are discouraged, and Lord, there are times where we do, and we struggle, and we doubt, and we can turn from You. Lord, would You turn our hearts back to You? Would You restore in our hearts that first love to follow You, Lord Jesus? And if we're here today and that has been our story, that is where we are at now. The David story of discouragement and compromise and running and committing things which he never intended, he never wanted to do. And we have gone down that track. Lord, would You have mercy on us and forgive us? Would You restore us? Would You help us to know that even today that there's forgiveness in You? There's forgiveness found in what Jesus has done on the cross for us. There's nothing more we must do but just simply accept Your loving grace and Your mercy this day. Confess that and follow You wholeheartedly. Lord, for us today, we ask as Your church that You would help us to be caring for our brothers and our sisters within the church, caring for those whom we are friends and we know that they're struggling with issues in their lives and discouraged by things which they're facing. God, would You help us to come alongside? Would You prompt us and give us the boldness, the tactfulness, and the loving kindness to encourage and to build them up and not tear them down or judge them? Would You help us to love them as You love them, Jesus, to encourage them and to help that they might be restored? Lord Jesus, we thank You again for Your word and for the truth that it brings to our lives. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.